Tonight, our psalm is Psalm 145. It's the last of the psalms of David. Now, before I read the psalm, just have a look briefly at the psalm, and you'll see that it has 21 verses. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 characters, unlike English that has 26 characters, the Hebrew alphabet only has 22 characters in it. This is an alphabetical acrostic psalm. That is, you have books at home for your children, A to Z. A is for apple, B is for banana, C is for cat, D is for dog. And you work through the pages with a big capital letter and then a picture and then perhaps something about them, and you're learning the alphabet. Well, this is a psalm. There are about 8 of them, as I recall from memory. There are 8 psalms that are alphabetical acrostic psalms. There are other acrostic psalms doing other kinds of things, like our Sunday evening series. Ichthus is an acrostic on 5 letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus Christus, Theos, Huios, Soter. 5 of the Greek letters, though not alphabetically sequential. You still following me? This is an alphabetic acrostic, beginning with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and working its way all the way through to the final letter, except there's one missing. And the one that's missing is the Hebrew letter Nun. And if you've got an ESV or an NIV, now glance down at verse 13, and I'm using the ESV here, and in verse 13, the second part of verse 13 is in parenthesis, and it says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. That part does not occur in most Hebrew manuscripts. It occurs in a Hebrew manuscript that belongs to the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. And because it begins with the missing letter, you can read this in one or two ways. This is how it originally looked, and somehow or other in God's providence it fell out. Or as perhaps is a better way of going about it, is to accept the traditional view that there are, in fact, only 21 verses in Psalm 145, and therefore it's incomplete. Right? It's an imagine going through with your grandchildren an alphabetic learner primer from A to Z, and then. The N was missing, and you'd be a little put out, and you'd examine the margins, and you'd examine the binding, see if the page had fallen out, and you'd be getting on the web, and you'd be contacting some poor editor somewhere and giving them a hard time. And perhaps there's an easy explanation here. This is a psalm that is extolling the attributes of God. But you just can't do it from a human point of view. Even if you use all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet to try and do it, you still can't grasp and fathom the mightiness and awesomeness of God. And perhaps that was David's plot all along. Well, let's read together, shall we, from Psalm 145. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. If you look right at the center of the psalm, at the end of verse 10, and if you drop out that addition in verse 13, the end of verse 10 forms the pivot, the center of the psalm. And it's, all your saints shall bless you. It's how the psalm begins. Every day I will bless you in the second verse. And it's how the psalm ends. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. You could do a lot of things in terms of picturing this psalm. And David, I think, is doodling, if I can use that verb. He's doing something clever using the Hebrew alphabet, but he's also, as it were, constructing something that is almost symmetrical, and the hinge is between verses 10 and 11. So it begins, and the middle, and the end, and it's about praise, and it's about blessing, and it's about worship. Now this psalm is a psalm about God, and it's a psalm about the attributes of God. And three particular attributes rise to the surface. He says in verse 3, God is great. Great is the Lord. He says in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Somewhat in dispute, but at the end of verse 13, he says the Lord is faithful. And then later in the psalm, in verse 17, he says the Lord is righteous. And faithfulness and righteousness are actually related to each other. They're very similar thoughts. So I want to take those three statements that the psalmist seems to be making. It's not neat and tidy, it's poetry, so these things weave in and out and they criss-cross each other, so greatness is mixed with verse 7, goodness and righteousness, And then power in verse 11 is mixed with grace and mercy in verse 9. So there's some crisscrossing here. It's poetry. But he's saying three particular things about God. The first is that God is great. God is great. He's unsearchable. Verse 3. He is wonderful. Verse 5. He is awesome. Verse 6. And I've told you before, you can only use the word awesome as a descriptive of God. He's thinking about God, and God is wonderful, full of wonder, causes you to wonder, in fact. He's unfathomable. He is beyond finding out. He is unsearchable. He is great. He is magnificent. It's Daniel, isn't it, who says in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel that the people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You sense that Daniel knew something of what he was talking about. The reason for the strength of his three friends was because they knew God. The reason for Daniel's courage and bravery in the midst of awful hostility is because he knew God. God wasn't just a theorem. God wasn't just an axiom. God just wasn't something to speculate over or theorize over. He knew God, just as David here in this psalm evidently knows God. And God is great. Now, I want to say tonight that every spiritual problem, yes, every spiritual problem stems from the fact that we make God to be small. All of our difficulties, all of our misgivings. I'm thinking of Psalm 78 and verses 41 and 42, and where the psalmist says, they tested God again and again. He's speaking of Israel in the wilderness. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. They did not remember his power, his greatness, his magnificence. You know, and actually I don't, but Dr. Ferguson will tell you that if you take your eye off the ball, and I'm referring to the small white ball of golf, but I'm told that if you take your eye off the ball, something awful will happen. If you take your eye off the Lord, if you focus on yourself, if you focus on the trouble, if you focus on possibilities and even probabilities and not focus entirely upon the Lord, you'll do what Israel did. They tested God again and again. They found themselves in all kinds of trouble because they forgot the power of God. Why do we find ourselves so often trembling? Why do we find ourselves so often in difficulties? When trouble comes, when decisions need to be made, when futures seem to face us that seem dark and foreboding, we forget about God. God is great. God is awesome. God is full of wonder. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That problem, that difficulty, that particular trial that you're facing right now, wherever that trial is, in your home, in your family, in your work, perhaps They're imaginary trials. Perhaps they're psychological trials. Perhaps they're trials from the past. Perhaps they're trials that haven't yet occurred, but that you're frightened that they will occur. But the psalm is saying to you, great is the Lord. He is awesome. He is wonderful. He is full of wonder. On Dr. Ferguson's desk today was a book. It was, I think, a brand new book, just published. And its title was, I wrote it down, The Big Guy Upstairs. The Big Guy Upstairs. What a terrible title for a book. It's not Dr. Ferguson's latest book, you understand. He was simply sent it. And we both looked at it, and I just put it down again. I couldn't bring myself to open the book. God is just a big guy upstairs. Oh, a little bigger than me, but the big guy. God is great, the psalmist says. And he's unfathomable. He's full of wonder. He fills you with a sense of awe. He is beyond finding out. He holds the world in the palms of his hands. And none can say to him, what are you doing? None can offer an accusation to him. Oh, God is great. Great is the Lord. That would be a good thing in our prayer meeting tonight, to focus on the greatness of God, on his majesty, on his awesomeness. He's in a category all by himself. Everything else, everything in creation, the universe, the world, animals, humankind, everything else belongs to a totally different category. They are things that are made. And God is unmade. He is the maker. God is great. I guarantee you that whatever your trial, whatever your difficulty, whatever your problem, whatever the hurt, whatever the fear may be, however complicated it may be, and some of them are enormously complicated, before the awesomeness of God, they take on a smaller shape. Fill your mind and fill your soul and fill your heart with a sense of the greatness of God. Speak of his awesome deeds. Declare, I will declare your righteousness. Well, let's do that in our prayer meeting. Let's do that in our prayers. Let's tell him how great thou art. And then the second thing that we see here, and you see it in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful. And then he seems to be quoting, and I think he probably is quoting from David's Bible, the Bible that David would have known, the first five books of the Old Testament. And he's probably quoting from Exodus 34 and another rendition of it in the book of Numbers. But Exodus 34 is one of those extremely well-known passages in which God is revealing himself to Moses, and Moses is speaking about what God is like, and the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and then goes on to speak of his goodness and goodness to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. You remember how Paul at Lystra in Acts chapter 14 seems to be saying that very thing, that although they did not know God, they are surrounded by the self-revelation of God's goodness. In the sun that shines and the water that rains and the food that God provides for all. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now, there's a goodness of God to all. Yes, there is, even in a world in which there is much sin and much evil, there is still evidence of the goodness of God. That doesn't make any sense unless you have a firm biblical doctrine of sin. Because that which we can see and that which is evidenced in the world must be seen in the light of the fact that we deserve only God's wrath and condemnation. He makes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He feeds the sparrow. His goodness is over all that he has made. But there is a special goodness and a special love, and he uses that word steadfast love at the end of verse 8, that beautiful Hebrew word hesed, that covenant love, that loyalty love, that love that is accompanied with pledges of obedience and faithfulness. God has pledged himself, and he will not go back on that pledge. The point here is that God controls everything. Everything. Meals and pleasure and possessions and sunshine and rain and sleep and health and safety, everything that sustains life is a divine gift from God. What's he suggesting here? Count your blessings. Count your blessings. Just as this is an acrostic psalm that teaches you to remember God by remembering the first the letters of the alphabet, so the psalmist David here seems to be suggesting, do some arithmetic here. Start enumerating the blessings. Make a list of them. When you're prone to feel perhaps a little sorry for yourself, when you're prone to grumble, that was the propensity of God's people in the Old Testament, wasn't it? They grumbled. We were reminded of the manna that came down from heaven at lunchtime today. But that manna, whilst it was interesting for the first few days, it began to get very tedious. And they began to grumble. And they began to wish, you remember, that they were back in Egypt and eating the delicacies of Egyptian food and the protein that Egypt offered them. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. So God is great. God is gracious and merciful and good. Where would we be today? I have on my desk a copy of John Stott's Basic Christianity. It sits permanently on my desk in a pile of books on my desk. And if you walked in to my office anytime and you wonder, you know, why are these books there? And some of them are obvious, and some of them perhaps are not so obvious. And why would John Stott's Basic Christianity be there? Because that was the instrument that brought me to faith. It was the key that unlocked the door of the gloom and the despair that I found myself in as an 18-year-old. And it's there to remind me. It's there to do what the psalmist is trying to do here. Count your blessings. Remember the steadfast love of God, his chesed love, his covenant love, his pledged love, his love that is bound by oaths and promises and cannot be broken. Having begun a good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's signed and sealed. And then thirdly, you see God is faithful perhaps at the end of verse 13, but certainly in verse 17, and he's already alluded to it elsewhere in the psalm, for example, at the end of verse 7, but in verse 17, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. And because the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works, the Lord, the psalmist says, is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And this word righteous, it's another great Old Testament Hebrew word, tzaddik. It's one of those big words in Hebrew, and the psalmist relishes this word. The word righteous for us can mean several things, and maybe it's a somewhat intimidating word, but for David, I think the word righteous brings to the surface the idea that God is true to his word, that God keeps his word. He does the right thing. That having made a covenant, having made a promise, he will remain true to that promise. He will remain righteous. He'll do the right thing. It's similar to the idea then of faithfulness. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his covenant. So God is righteous and God is faithful of similar kinds of ideas. He's true. He remains loyal. He's a covenant keeper. He makes covenant and keeps covenant. And for David, what does that especially mean? And try and follow David's thought pattern here. He says in verse 17, the Lord is righteous. And then in verse 18, the Lord is near to all. And actually he uses a word that is suggestive of family relationship. Because what has God done in covenant faithfulness? What has God done in his steadfast love? He's brought us into a right relationship with him. David is only seeing this in types and shadows, but he's viewing what was the effect of all those types and shadows? What was the reason for all the sacrifices and the temple worship that would later come about in its splendor and glory? What was the point of all those Levitical sacrifices? To bring us into a right relationship with God through the shedding of blood. They were pointing, of course, to Jesus. So what is this psalm saying? It's saying God is faithful. God will remain true to his word. And what has he done? He says those who come to Christ, those who believe in Jesus, he brings them into a family relationship. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And therefore he says in verse 18, the Lord is near. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. He's our heavenly Father. It's what we were thinking about on Sunday evening when we were thinking about those words of Jesus to Mary Magdalene, that he has not yet risen. I arise, I go to be with my Father and your Father. Go and tell the disciples this. I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. We've been brought into a relationship in which Jesus is our elder brother. God views us in that way as kith and kin, as family. And with that help for the inadequate, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him. He stands by them. He watches over them. There's no promise here that if you love the Lord, you'll be saved from trial. The promise of Scripture is always that you'll be saved through the trial. In the midst of the trial, he draws near, like a family member might draw near. And he listens, and he hears, and he provides. So here's the mark of a true Christian. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul would say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am. You know, Paul is saying to you, this didn't come sort of naturally to him. You know, it wasn't that this is his personality, that this is his temperament. You know, that some people are like that, they're kind of stoical. No, Paul was anything but stoical. And he says, I learned it. And perhaps he learned it through having to pray 3 times that the thorn in his side be removed. But he learned the steadfast love of God and the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God. We are family. That's, I think, what David seems to be saying here. We are family, and God treats us as family. And that means that God cares, and he preserves, perhaps better, watches over all who love him. If you ask the psalm, what kind of people are those who know the righteousness of God? And verse 18 will tell you that they are those who pray, who call upon him in truth. And verse 20 will tell you that they love the Lord. What kind of people are they who know God? And they are the ones who pray. They are the ones who call upon him. Yes, they're the ones who find themselves in trouble. They find themselves in darkness. They find themselves surrounded by enemies. They find themselves in need, but they pray, and God hears their prayers and draws near to them and puts his arms around them and shelters them. So what does this psalm suggest that we do as a result of contemplating what God is like? And it begins and ends. It's a very Hebrew kind of thing to do, to begin and end, to have like bookends to the psalm, and right in the center, in the binding of the psalm, the idea of praising and the idea of blessing. God blesses us, and we respond by blessing him, by thanking him and adoring him and worshiping him. You know, doctrine is for doxology. Doctrine is not for an end in itself. It's not just for head knowledge. You know, head knowledge is a dangerous thing. You know, books can be a dangerous thing. Paul says, knowledge puffs up. And Paul probably knew it. He was a great scholar, one of the greatest scholars of the first century. He had a terrific mind. We're still trying to plumb the depths of Paul's mind. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of books and dissertations have been written and are continually being written, trying to understand what Paul, in fact, was saying. He had a great mind, but knowledge in and of itself puffs up, makes you proud and arrogant, and not very pleasant to know. What are you supposed to do with all this knowledge? Turn it back in praise. Get on your knees and thank him. Sing a song of praise to the Lord. Now, let's go back to verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another. One generation shall commend your works to another. There's a lesson here about family life, I think. Family life in the big church sense, and family life in the more smaller sense of parents and children. What should parents be doing? teaching their children how to praise God, commending the Lord to your children, telling the stories and making them fall in love with a God that you so evidently love. But it's what, if I may say, the older folks in the congregation should be doing to the younger folks in our congregation. Commending the Lord to future generations. One generation shall commend your works to another. What a word for elders. To commend the works of God to an upcoming generation of young Christians. Well, this is a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm about God. It's a psalm about his attributes. It's a psalm about all of his wonderful character. But his character is beyond finding out. It is altogether awesome. And as we come together in prayer tonight, let's do what the psalmist does here and say, I will extol my God and King and bless your name forever and ever.